Please turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 17. Well, today's passage contains one of the most popular prophecies about Jesus. You probably know it. It's the prophecy that says that the Messiah will enter Jerusalem on a donkey to bring salvation to his people. Now, although you probably know that prophecy from the New Testament, my guess is that you probably don't know much about the context, whether in the book itself, in the book of Zechariah, or the historical context in which it was given. And so, in fact, even those who have studied the passage, who have studied the context, they have a lot of questions. They are confused about the cities that are referred in this passage, or the events that it's referring to. There's a lot of confusion, but I think that it's so important to study the context, not just to look at the prophecy in isolation. It's important to see how the prophecy about Jesus naturally arises from the historical context. And so let's do that. Let's read Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Listen carefully to God's word. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind, and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart, and heaped up silver like dust, and fine gold like the mud on the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions, and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it, and be afraid. Gaza too, and shall rise in anguish, and Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double, for I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning, and the Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people. For like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. This is God's holy word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful passage. I know, Lord, that there's a lot of stuff that's a little bit hard to understand. And so I pray, Lord, that you give us understanding. May your Holy Spirit guide us in properly understanding what you have communicated to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when we look at this passage, it's so tempting to just jump to verse 9, isn't it? You know, the passage about the donkey, the king, the Messiah, entering Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, we want to skip to that because we're familiar with it. Because when we look at the rest of the passage, it's so unfamiliar, and we have so many questions about it. But we're not going to skip over it. We're going to do the hard work, and it's going to be really important for you to stay with me. And in fact, you're going to see that the prophecy about Jesus is intentionally bracketed by these events that are happening with Syria, and Philistia, and Phoenicia, and Greece. And so here's how we're going to study the passage. First, I want to consider how Israel was surrounded by these enemies. Then we're going to see what it says about the coming king. Then after we do all that, you'll be able to see how the prophecy naturally leads into the New Testament. And so let's begin by looking at how Israel was surrounded by enemies. And the first question that you have to ask yourself is this. Why does he mention all of these cities? Did you notice all of these cities? You know, it's so easy to ignore them if you don't know them. I don't know about you, but so often, you know, if I'm reading through a passage and I'm trying to just get through the passage and I read about these different people or cities that I don't know too much about, I can so easily just glance over it. I'm like, yeah, I don't really care that much about them. So you can just glance over it and just get to the crunchy details. But I want us to pause and I want us to dig into it. But you're going to see as we start digging into these details, it actually raises a lot of questions. I want to show you what I'm talking about. So look at the first ones. Okay, so we have Hadrach, Damascus, and Hamath. So these are places under the dominion of Syria, which is also known as Aram. And so these guys, you know, they sometimes switched alliances. Sometimes they were enemies, sometimes they were friends or allies of the Israelites. It really depends on the context when that's happening. They're kind of strategic about their alliances. But I want you to see what God says about these cities. The passage says that God has an eye on these locations, as well as on the tribes of Israel. Now that's kind of weird, huh? Like, why would he do that? Why would God care about these Syrian places, these cities that are in Syria? It doesn't make any sense at first. Now let's look at the next cities, Tyre and Sidon. So these are Phoenician cities, and they're really prosperous because they have this maritime trade. So these cities, they tried to stay independent, but they're going to be forcefully subjugated to the rising empires. And our passage says that God is going to strip them of their possessions and strike down their power, especially Tyre. There's an emphasis on that city. Now you have to ask yourself, you know, when did that happen? We're going to talk about that. But first, I want you to look at these other cities. Look at Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gaza, Ekron. So these are really important Philistine cities. And by the way, these were bitter enemies of Israel. Bitter enemies. But our passage says something really strange about Philistia and these cities. It says that Philistia is going to be a remnant for our God. It says that it's going to be like a clan of Judah and like the Jebusites. That's really strange. He's saying that about Philistine cities. If he was saying that about other cities, you might say, okay, I can see that. But Philistine cities? That's really strange. But we're not done. Then he mentions Greece. Now Greece, at that point, is not an important empire. You just have Greek city-states. The Peloponnesian War hasn't even happened yet. So you have these different, you know, Greek city-states. But in the future, we know from history that, you know, Greece is going to become a very powerful empire. It's going to take over the world in the future, but not when Zechariah is writing that. And I want you to see what he says here. Our passage says that God is going to stir up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. And you have to ask yourself, when is that going to happen? What event is he talking about? And I have to tell you, there's a lot of confusion. People who have studied this passage, they're not sure what to make of it. There are so many questions. And one of the questions that we have to ask is, how do all of these things fit together? We're looking at a lot of cities that belong to, you know, different kingdoms here. So how does it all fit together in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 9? And the truth is that these descriptions, they don't make a lot of sense when Zechariah is writing this. In the 6th century BC, it doesn't make sense how all of these things would come together. But if you know history, it should ring a bell. If you know history, I mean, when I was reading through this passage, I had some bells that just went off because I know the history. You know, you think about the rise of the Greek Empire, also known as the Greco-Macedonian Empire. Now, think about the fall of Tyre and Sidon at the hands of these Greek conquerors. Think about the Maccabean War between the Jews and the Greeks. And think about the role of Syria and Philistia during those wars. And then you start to see the picture. And what I want to do is that I want to give you a taste of history. And I've got to warn you, there's going to be a lot of details, historical details, but I hope that you're going to see how these events that are prophesied make a lot of sense when you look at the unfolding of history. And so I'm going to begin with the 4th century BC. That's when Alexander the Great comes on the scene. And if you know Alexander the Great, you know, he was such a great conqueror. He came to conquer the known world, and he was brilliant, a brilliant military strategist, and so he would just go, and he was trying to expand the Greek empire and influence and culture over the world. And so he took over a lot of places, such as Phoenicia, took over Syria, he took over Judea, and in fact, he's going to completely destroy the city of Tyre. If you look at the historical records, it's quite impressive how he does that. So there were two parts to the city. There was the part on the coast and the city on the sea. That was kind of like an island. And what happened is that it was really hard to take over the city. And so what he did is that he built a bridge from the coast all the way to the island by throwing stones and building a bridge. And then he could actually bring all of his military arsenal to pummel the walls of Tyre. And eventually, not only did he destroy Tyre, but he threw all the stones of the city into the sea and completely razed it to the ground. It's just incredible, the historical description of how he did that. So he started that, then he died, and his empire was divided between his generals. And even though it was divided, they were still promoting the Hellenization of the world. They wanted to spread the Greek culture. Now move forward in history. In the 2nd century B.C., there's a king who's going to have control over the Seleucid Empire, which is the region of the Greek Empire that has control over Israel in the Middle East, and his name is Antiochus Epiphanes. You've probably heard that name because Antiochus Epiphanes was a vowed enemy of the Jews, because what's going to happen is that he's going to force everyone in his empire to adopt his religion and to sacrifice according to the customs of the Greeks. And he's going to do that in Jerusalem too. He's going to come and completely desecrate the temple in Jerusalem. He's going to take away the articles of silver and gold. And he's going to force people to sacrifice pigs on the altar. And it's going to be so horrible what he's going to force the Jews to do. There's a lot of people who are going to compromise. A lot of Jews are going to say, well, we have no choice. You know, let's just adopt this new way and sacrifice according to these new customs. But there are some people who are going to want to stay faithful to God. And one of them is a Jewish priest by the name of Mattathias. So he's going to leave Jerusalem because he's going to say, you know what, the temple has been desecrated, so I'm just going to move to a city called Modiin, and I'm going to try to take care of the faithful people over there. But when the authorities learned about it, because they knew he was an important priest, they said, okay, we want you in Modiin to set an example. We want you to sacrifice according to our customs. And they put him on the spot, but he refused. And if you look on the screen, you're going to see a quote of what he responded when they were telling him to sacrifice. Here's the quote. It comes from 1 Maccabees. It says, Mattathias answered in a loud voice, I don't care if every Gentile in this empire has obeyed the king and yielded to the command to abandon the religion of his ancestors. My children, my relatives, and I will continue to keep the covenant that God made with our ancestors. With God's help, we will never abandon his law or disobey his commands. We will not obey the king's decree, and we will not change our way of worship in the least. And then it says, just as he finished speaking, one of the men from Modiin decided to obey the king's decree and stepped in front of everyone to offer a pagan sacrifice on the altar that stood there. When Mattathias saw him, he became angry enough to do what had to be done. Shaking with rage, he ran forward and killed the man right there on the altar. He also killed the royal official who was forcing the people to sacrifice, and then he tore down the altar. In this way, Mattathias showed his deep devotion for the law, just as Phinehas had done when he killed Zimri, the son of Salu. Whew. And that started a great rebellion against the Greeks. The Jews said, "We're not going to yield." And so all the faithful Jews started fighting against the Greeks of the Seleucid Empire. And what happened is that when Mattathias died, his son, Judas Maccabeus, took over the rebellion. And that's why it's called the Maccabean Revolt. And so he had a lot of success. So he fought against the Syrian forces, against the Greek army, and he won. And so when he won his first battles, Antiochus Epiphanes, he heard about it. And he was really distressed. And so he said, okay, let's send a huge army. Huge army. And so he sent them, but the Jews had victory again. And again, they just kept winning the battles, even though they were seriously outnumbered. And this Greek army was really well trained. But obviously, God was giving them favor. And this is what happened. Because of their rebellion, other people in the Seleucid Empire, they started plotting against the Jews. In places like Syria, places like Hamath and Damascus, and in Philistia, places like Ashdod and Ashkelon. And so the Jews knew about that. They knew that these guys were getting ready to kill the Jews. And so what they did is that they said, okay, we need to attack them so as to prevent a slaughter of the Jews before they have an opportunity to attack. And so they did that. They went to those cities in Syria and Philistia, and they attacked them to preserve the Jewish communities, and it became a place of refuge for the Jews, for the remnant of God's people. And in fact, in the book of Maccabees, it actually specifically mentions that the Jews established control over Ashkelon, over Ashdod, over Damascus, over Hamath. And if you pay attention to those names, you're going to recognize that these are the very same cities that are mentioned in Zechariah chapter 9. It's very important for you to see this. And this is what happened. You see, because the conflict was continuing, the Jews, they thought, okay, we need to make an alliance with another empire that's rising. And so they made an alliance with the Romans, because they knew the Romans are really powerful. So, you know, if we make an alliance with them, they're going to protect us. They're not going to destroy us and force us to sacrifice according to pagan sacrifices like the Greeks are doing. And at first it worked because, you know, the Romans came to defend them, but eventually they changed their ideas and they thought, well, we want to take over Judea. And so they made Judea eventually into a Roman province, which actually sets the stage for what's going to happen and how this prophecy is going to be fulfilled in the coming of the king. Now, I want to pause right here. It's a lot of details, I know that. But I want you to just think about all of these details coming together through the centuries. I want you to understand, it's so incredible to see all of these events foreshadowed in Zechariah chapter 9. It's just amazing. I mean, you're basically looking forward into history. You basically have a picture of what's going to happen, the conflicts, and exactly how this is going to come about to fulfill this great salvation through the coming king. You see, like I said, those details, they really don't make any sense in the 6th century BC. When Zechariah is writing this, you know, you're like, I have no idea what he's talking about. How can these things happen? But then as you see history unfolding in the 4th, 3rd, 2nd, 1st century BC, then you see how these things are happening, and it's actually setting the stage for what's about to happen. And so it makes sense as you look forward in history. So this is what I want you to understand. This prophetic look at history is setting the stage for the ultimate act of deliverance. That's what's happening. And that's why I'm saying, you know, it's important not just to take the prophecy in isolation, but it's important to look at the whole context. Because the context is setting the stage. And it's making sense of why the king would come. It's making sense of what he's going to accomplish. And it's actually making his coming more meaningful. Now think about this. This righteous king, a king who's going to bring salvation, who's going to enter Jerusalem on a donkey, who's going to bring peace and set the prisoners free. I mean, all of this comes together when you understand the battle, when you understand the context and the problems that they had to suffer through. Now, before we take a look at what the passage says about the king, I want you to listen to a short clip about the nature of the messianic prophecies. And I got to warn you, so there are two guys who are going to be interviewed. One of them is Walter Kaiser, the other one is Daryl Bach. And both of these men are brilliant. However, Walter Kaiser kind of has a funny voice. He kind of sounds goofy a little bit. And I don't want you to let his voice deceive you into thinking that he's not brilliant. Because he is. I mean, he has written books. He was a teacher at Gordon Conwell Seminary. Very brilliant guy. And he did a lot of studies on the Messiah. And so let me let you listen to this clip. And then we're going to jump into it.
30 books. The world of scholarship knows these guys. And we're going to start today with defining the word Messiah. What does it mean, Dr. Kaiser?
Well, John, it's a delight to be with you. Messiah is the great word that speaks of the anointed one. There were anointed priests, there were anointed prophets, there were anointed kings, but most of all, there was the anointed one who came as the Messiah, the Lord Jesus himself. And in Jewish writing, they point to the Tanakh or the Old Testament, and they found over 500 passages that they claimed were messianic. Within the Protestant community, we can at least identify 125 direct prophecies of this anointed one or Messiah.
All right. Now, when we come to the Old Testament, there's rules to the road as to how you examine the data. All right. And part of that is you've got the predictions themselves, what was actually said. And that's a whole ball of wax by itself. Yeah. Then you've got what is the promises in terms of going forward. You've got a historical situation where people are hearing this. What did those people think when they heard this stuff? And then the history that we can actually document, how did this progress down the line? Give me your rules to the road, and then I'm going to ask Daryl for his.
There are three important moments in every one of these predictions about the Messiah. There's, first of all, the promise spoken ahead of time. Then there is the means, the historical means, by which God kept this alive throughout the ages. And then there was the fulfillment. So we've got at least three main features to keep our eye on. And that's what the 39 books of the Tanakh or the Old Testament are all about.
What would you add to that, Daryl?
Well, the main thing here is to take these prophecies and think about them in two ways. Some of them are direct predictions. The speaker is speaking directly to the situation long in the future, and there's one target, if you will. But the others are what are called pattern or mirror prophecies. The technical term is typology. And the idea is there's an event in the short term that looks like what it's also going to be like at the end, except the short-term event usually is kind of a faded or subtle light, whereas when you get to the fulfillment at the end, you've got a bright light. It's this pattern in intensified, and that tells you that you're finally to the real deal.
Give me two illustrations, one for each.
All right, let's stop it here. So you can see how these messianic prophecies are actually taking a long look down history. It's very important for you to see this. It's not in isolation. You know, some people sometimes, when they quote these prophecies, they make it sound like it's kind of isolated, like it's just talking about this one event. But the reality is that there's a lot of baggage. These prophecies are taking a long look down history. They're including a lot of baggage from the historical context, but they're also pointing forward specifically to the fulfillment of redemption through the Messiah. And now, I want us to take a look at these verses about the coming king. I want to reread verses 9 through 11, and then we're going to talk about it. Verses 9 through 11. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. All right. So what do we know about this coming king? So we know that he's righteous. We know that he's bringing salvation. We know that he's coming to end oppression, to end warfare. He's coming to bring peace on the earth and to establish his dominion from sea to sea. And now when you look at those details, you're like, okay, that makes a lot of sense, right? That's what you would expect from a great king. Except that there are some details that don't make a lot of sense. For example, it says that he's humble. Specifically, it says that he's humble and he's entering Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a war horse, which is a mark of his humility. Now, let me ask you this question. How does a humble king subjugate nations? Because the passage is saying he's going to subjugate the nations. He's going to put an end to these wars. He's going to defend his people. So how does he do that if he's humble? If he's not this great military warrior, how does he do that? How does a humble king defend his people from their enemies? That's the first problem. But there's another thing that's weird. When you look at verse 11, it specifically tells us how this king is going to set the prisoners free. It says it's by the blood of the covenant. Literally, in Hebrew, it says it's in the blood of your covenant. Now, that is really strange. What is he talking about? What blood is he talking about? And why does the blood define the covenant? And why does it set the prisoners free? I mean, it's just strange to see the way that this prophecy is talking about what the king is going to do. But the prophecy is very clear. There's no doubt. It says that's how God is going to bring salvation through the humble king. It's a king who's going to speak peace to the nations, and yet he's going to set the prisoners free. How do all of these things fit together? Now, I want you to understand something. It's not just that it's paving the way for Jesus to enter Jerusalem on a donkey. You know, some people, they think, oh, hey, that's as far as the prophecy goes. It's not. There's so much more than that. You see, it's not just that he specifically came into Jerusalem on a donkey, but it's the whole redemptive context around it. That's why I'm saying that the context is so important, because it's setting the stage for what he's coming to do, why he's coming into Jerusalem to begin with. That's why the historical context is so important. You see, when the New Testament records the fulfillment of these prophecies, it carries so much weight. It's not just that these details are specifically fulfilled, but it's the whole significance around the fulfillment of prophecies. You see, the events are so important because those events are at the center of God's redemptive plan. That's why these actions are so important. Now, I want us to take a look at the fulfillment of this. If you look on the screen, you're going to find Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9. Now, let's take a look together. Let's read it. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied with a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, I want you to see. You know, some people understood what Jesus was doing because of the way that they respond. You see it by the way that they're shouting these things. They're saying Hosanna, which means save. They're saying save us. They know what he's coming to do. They're calling him the Son of David. They know he's coming from the Lord to save them. They know what he's doing in Jerusalem. You see, they understood that. He came to save them because he's their promised Messiah. But there are many people who did not understand. For example, if you look in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 19, you're going to notice two different things. First of all, you're going to find religious leaders who were offended by Jesus. And they were offended by what the people were shouting. But even more important is the fact that Jesus himself laments the fact that many people did not understand the significance of that moment in history. I want you to take a look. Take a look on the screen at Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 44. Here's what it says. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Did you get this? It's really sad, huh? Jesus is saying that many of these people in Jerusalem did not know the time of their visitation. They didn't understand what God was doing. They didn't understand that this was the moment in history that they had been waiting for. They didn't understand that he was coming to bring redemption to the people of Jerusalem. I don't think there's anything more tragic than that. They missed the most important thing in the whole history of the world. It had come to them, to their doorsteps. Jesus, the Messiah, had come to them and they rejected him. They did not understand what he had come to do. What about you? Do you understand the significance of that event in history? You know, there are so many reasons why you should follow Jesus. And that's one of them. Just think about this. Jesus not only fulfilled very specific prophecies in Scripture, but he's also at the very center of God's redemption. He's the only hope that this world has. He's the only one who can set us free from our sins. Just think about this. That's the gospel. This prophecy is pointing us to the gospel that Jesus fulfilled. Do you remember what this prophecy said? How he would actually set the prisoners free? Do you remember what it said? It said he's going to do that in the blood of your covenant. Now just think about what Jesus did. How did he set us free from our sins? It's by the blood that he shed. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, "This is the blood of the covenant." You see, his blood that he shed at the cross was to establish a covenant. It was the seal of the covenant that he made with us, because that covenant is the answer. It's a covenant that is sealed by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And that covenant is eternal. That covenant, it brings you and me under the dominion of the King of Peace. He's a righteous king, but he humbled himself for our sake. He gave up his life for his subjects so that he could set us free. And now it makes sense. Remember how I was asking, how could it be that a king would fight for his people by humbling himself? How could that be? And now you understand. You understand it was pointing to Jesus. It's the great mystery of the gospel. He really did set the prisoners free by humbling himself and sacrificing his own life for us. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to miss out on the most important thing that God has ever done in history. How tragic would that be? How tragic? I mean, think about, you know, you probably missed out on different things that you feel sorry about. But if you miss out on that, you will be sorry for all eternity. The consequences of missing out on what Jesus accomplished for our redemption are eternal. He brought salvation to the world, and we need to recognize it. We need to bow before him and say, Lord Jesus, you are my King. Now let me serve you, because that is how I'm truly free. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we praise you so much for what you did through Jesus Christ. It's so amazing to see how history unfolded and how all of these events took place. And we praise you for Jesus, who set his people free. He is our King. He is our Savior. He is humble and righteous. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to bow down before him and to serve him faithfully. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.